is better than this guy's. I hope this didn't happen to you. Now pay close attention or you'll miss the punchline. Oops. I hope that didn't happen to you. That is my life, by the way. Okay, that's your last chance to laugh before we get into part 12 of our series in James on judging. James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. I've given you a lot of space to write on your notes because I want you to take away from this message what God speaks specifically to you. So I didn't give you a neat little fill-in-the-blanks thing. I know some of you people like me will be berserk by the end of this, not having blanks to fill in. But anyway, you have space to write. James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Don't speak evil against each other, dear brothers and sisters. If you criticize and judge each other, then you are criticizing and judging God's law. But your job is to obey the law, not to judge whether it applies to you. God alone, who gave the law, is the judge. He alone has the power to save or to destroy. So what right do you have to judge your neighbor? You've probably all heard that, and maybe somebody has even said, what right do you have to judge me? The Bible says you're not supposed to do that. Well, what does that mean? What is James getting at here? Is it like the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding? Any of you see that movie? It is a great movie, I think. The basic storyline to that movie is that a young man and a young woman fall in love and decide to get married. But to say the least, they are from way different backgrounds. And the story revolves around how they deal with the differences of their families. Her family is Greek. It's a very big family, and it is a very loud family. His family is, well, let's just say they're not anything like her family. Check them out. Both of those clips are on the occasion of their engagement announcement, by the way. Same event, totally different reactions because of their cultural backgrounds. Interestingly, he is from a very affluent family. He is free to marry anybody he wants to, but her family is different. It's a very tight, culturally tight, knit family. And she has to get the family's approval before she can marry anybody. And so throughout the movie, he has to deal with her community. And sometimes that's a little bit overwhelming.
We never think it could happen for you. Never.
Kathy,
didn't we say that?
We never think this day will come.
Never. And it came. Oh, is this him?
Yes, sorry, everyone, this is Ian.
Needless to say, they're not like his, but he does have to deal with this culture that he's entering into.
When you come to my house and I cook for you.
Okay.
Oh,
Yeah, that might be a problem.
What's the problem? I had the best cook in the family, tell you.
Oh, I did, didn't I?
Twice.
Okay, then. It's just, yeah. Ian is a vegetarian. He doesn't eat meat.
He don't eat no meat?
No, he doesn't eat meat.
What do you mean he don't eat no meat? Oh, that's okay. That's okay. I make lamb. Come. 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 Dance.
Oh, I love that. That's okay. I'll make a lamb. You know, hers is such a tight culture, and he has to deal with that. And so he ends up converting to Greek Orthodoxy and basically assimilating into her culture. Now, is that what James is talking about when he talks about judging? As I was thinking through these issues, I kind of reminisced and went back to where I grew up. And when I grew up, I was raised, grew up basically in the 50s and early 60s. And in the town in which I lived anyway, the neighborhood, adults in the neighborhood, were not bashful about correcting misbehaving children, kids that lived around the neighborhood. And we were expected to listen. You smart mouth an adult, and it gets back to your parents. You got double jeopardy going on here. Is that what James is talking about? I don't think so. The kind of accountability that I experienced as a young child, and that you see in the Greek wedding, really that kind of accountability is what held communities together and maintained order and kept cultures alive. I did an extensive research project a few years ago, and I discovered a very interesting trend. Prior to the mid-60s, our society had no problem making judgments about right and wrong. But in the 60s, things began to change. My generation saw a lot of inconsistency between what was being said in the society and what was actually being done. And so we decided that we didn't want to play anymore. And so we rejected the rules of society, which we thought were artificial and arbitrary anyway, and we began throwing off all restraints. The result has been chaos. What I found was that every single societal problem that we face, from the breakdown of marriage to violent crime, increased at an alarming rate. We should all have stock that would go up at the rate these things went up as we threw off the restraints of society. One writer made this observation. He said, it wasn't that we never got off track, but we knew where the tracks were. See, there was nothing sacred about the 50s and 60s, early 60s. When we got off track or when we crossed the line between right and wrong, which we did a lot, we knew it, and so did everybody else. And we didn't think it unusual or judging when we were held accountable. But that's not the case today. There is a huge controversy raging around the world. It kind of ebbs and flows over the last 70 or 80 years, actually, is when it started. It's nothing really new, but it's kind of come back to the forefront of things within the last year or so. And it's over embryo screening, and I want to use that issue as a way of illustrating my point. And I want to start out by sharing with you a May 19th Breakpoint commentary delivered by Chuck Colson. Listen to what he has to say.
From Washington, D.C., here's Chuck Colson with Breakpoint.
I recently told you about Jason McElwain. He's the autistic high schooler from Greece, New York, whose feats on the basketball court, in President Bush's words, captivated our country. Not surprisingly, McElwain's story is being turned into a movie. What is surprising is that this isn't the only movie being made about autistic people. There are at least three other films scheduled for release or in production about autistic people and their families. The most highly anticipated of them is probably Daniel Isn't Talking, starring Julia Roberts. Based on the novel by Marty Limbach, it's the story of a woman whose seemingly perfect world is turned upside down when her 3-year-old son is diagnosed as autistic. Limbach, whose 9-year-old son Nicholas is autistic, says that stories about autistic people dramatize the fact that none of us have perfect children. In her estimation, this is why the stories have broad appeal. Well, as a grandfather of an autistic boy, I'm gladdened by the positive attention being given to people like my grandson Max, who has some amazing qualities. And what a Breakpoint's writers and a valued colleague is a single dad raising an autistic boy. The subject is close to home. But as a Christian, I cannot help but notice that all of this attention is coming at a time when it's increasingly dangerous to be a handicapped child. They are squarely in the gun sights of those who are conducting what I call a war on the weak, which is what this present series is about. The best-known advocate of this war is Princeton professor Peter Singer. He's justified the killing of a handicapped child if it leads to the birth of another child with better prospects of a happy life. In this case, the total quantity of happiness will be greater. While it's tempting to dismiss Singer as a crank, that is until you recall that just last fall, the Netherlands legalized the killing of terminally ill children. This despite ample warning that the practice is not and will not be confined to the terminally ill. All Dutch children with birth defects are now at risk. Outside the Netherlands, the threat is subtler but no less real. Italian neonatologist Carlos Bellini has coined the term handophobia to describe the fear of having a disabled child. According to Bellini, we in the West see the fetus as a means and not as the end they truly are. Thus, the child is no longer loved unconditionally and respected as a human person. Instead, we use prenatal testing to detect any identifiable defects in the unborn child. Those with such defects, like Down syndrome, are then aborted. As Bellini puts it, as with all phobias, the object of our fear must be made to disappear. Well, that's putting it starkly, but it's true. If a prenatal test for autism were ever developed, it wouldn't be long before autistic people would be also made to disappear. While Limbach is right about no one's child being perfect, Bellini is also right about how much imperfection we're not prepared to accept. And that's why I hope that stories like young Jason McElwain's do more than make us feel good. I hope they also help us to understand the evil that comes from giving in to our fears.
Now, along with what he says, he's kind of framing the issue. I read an article from the Telegraph out of the UK. It was a November 14th article, and I want to share this, not so much for the argument of the right and wrong of this issue, but it'll make a point very graphically, I think. Two babies have become the first in the world to be born after their mother underwent a screening process pioneered in Britain to ensure that they were clear of an inherited disease. Freddie and Thomas Greenstreet's parents both carry genes that make it likely that their children will be born with a rare form of cystic fibrosis, a debilitating inherited condition from which their first daughter suffers. But the new technique allows embryos to be screened and only the healthy ones used for in vitro fertilization. Screening has been used regularly in the past for people having IVF, but doctors at Guy's Hospital, London, have refined the procedure so that a much wider number of inherited diseases can be detected. Using the technique known as pre-implantation genetic haplotyping, PGH, doctors can develop tests for up to 6,000 conditions. Catherine Greenstreet, 38, a physiotherapist from Chiswick, West London, said, "The whole family is very excited about the arrival of Freddie and Thomas. The odds of getting pregnant were lower having had the PGH than with the standard in vitro fertilization, but I didn't want to have a normal IVF and then find that I was carrying a child with cystic fibrosis. It was so reassuring to know that we would not have to deal with it." Mrs. Greenstreet defended her decision to reject the imperfect embryos and criticism that the technique would lead to designer babies. She said she and husband Jim, 41, did not want to repeat the experience of caring for a seriously ill child. Now, that's not the issue I want to focus on. The issue is in this next little paragraph. Unless you have lived with a child that has a terrible disability or disease, then you can't speak about it, she said. See, that's what I want to talk about today. The key issue is, unless you have lived with a specific issue, you can't speak about it. Well, is that what James is talking about? Don't judge people. Don't talk to issues. You don't have the right to speak to issues unless you have lived through them. Are we guilty of making moral judgments or statements that categorize some behaviors as right and others as wrong? Are we guilty of failing to live out James's declaration here? Well, that is what we have been led to believe, and it has led to chaos in our society. For one thing, our kids are very confused at best in their understanding of right and wrong. A few years ago, I was asked to preview a video that was aimed at reducing the number of date rapes. That video really illustrated to me and just smacked me in the face with the fact that the rules of our society are unclear and capriciously applied these days. In the video was a couple of guys, their buddies, and they went to visit a couple of girls. That's unusual. And who happened to be roommates. And in the course of the video, the two couples pair off. One goes up into the bedroom to do their thing, and the other couple takes the living room to do their thing. Now, the issue of premarital sex, the whole idea was that the thing that made it wrong, it was okay in one setting, but it was made wrong. It became wrong when the girl decided she didn't want to do this after all. That is very confusing. Those rules are almost impossible to live with, especially when you consider the fact that the guy has been told since junior high that his hormones are raging and they are so powerful he can't possibly abstain until marriage, and so he needs to use safe sex. But now he's told that right in the middle of the act itself, you should be able to stop and say no. If you don't, you will suffer persecution or prosecution. You'll go to jail. See, that's what I'm talking about. The rules of society in this philosophy become very unclear, and they are applied capriciously. Is that what James is talking about here? Now, let me make two observations as we think through this and a couple of action plans and in my attempt to answer that question. First observation is that James is not prohibiting making judgments about right and wrong. He is not saying you cannot make moral judgments about behaviors and indicate one right and the other wrong. In fact, James does that himself frequently through the letter. In James 1, 26 and 27, for example, if you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you're fooling yourself and your religion is worthless. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. In other words, he's saying some religion is not pure or genuine, and some is just outright worthless. They're not all equal or equally valid. He's making a judgment call, a moral judgment there. In James 2, verses 2 through 4, he says, for example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the other one, you stand over there or else sit on the floor, well, doesn't this discrimination show that you are guided by wrong motives? Now, this is interesting because he's not only commenting on their actions, he's questioning their motives. What's driving your actions here? James 3:10, and so blessing and cursing come pouring out of the same mouth. Surely, my brothers and sisters, this isn't right. James makes a lot of judgments about right and wrong. But one of the keys to understanding James is relationships, especially within a church that is as mixed as the one he's writing to. In that church, you have Jews and Gentiles. You have rich and poor. You have intact families and fractured families, widows and orphans, all mingled together in the same community. I don't believe James is prohibiting us from making moral judgments about right and wrong behavior, I do believe that he is saying correction and instruction are necessary, but be careful how you do that. One commentary noted this: Christians are not to slander one another. That's the normal translation that the NIV and others use. A better translation, though, might be speak evil about. Christians are not to speak evil about or say bad things against, because slander often implies in English that the things said are untrue, and the Greek word does not imply this. As far as James is concerned, whether the things said are true or not, critical words divide the community and are not in order. The issue isn't making statements about morals or right and wrong. The issue is doing that in a critical spirit, in a way that is divisive, not constructing. It's the difference between condemning someone and disciplining someone or correcting them. There's a huge difference between the two. The Apostle Paul would agree. 2 Corinthians 12:20, "For I am afraid that when I come, I won't like what I find, and you won't like my response." "I'm afraid that I will find quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorderly behavior." In other words, he is concerned that when he comes to that church, he's going to find a divided, fractured community instead of community living in unity as Jesus desires. And he says, "I'm not going to like that, and you're not going to like my response to that." Now, remember, in James chapter 3, he talked about the ability that our words have to produce good or evil. Corrective words that are spoken in gentleness and humility actually bring healing to our lives and a sense of stability and security. A life without any parameters or borders or guidelines is a very insecure life to experience. It's not helpful to us. And those words that correct and bring those are very good. Proverbs 10:11 says, "The words of the godly are life-giving fountain. The words of the wicked conceal violent intentions." Proverbs 12:18, he says, "Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Correction is good. Moral standards that are clear and consistent and applied with concern for the individual as well as the community are good for us, and they produce a sense of well-being and security in us. I've got a buddy who, man, I've known him for years and years, and when I'm on the road doing mission stuff, I most of the time I travel alone. And he calls me regularly, especially when I'm out on the road. And he asks me things like, "Are you behaving yourself? What are you watching on TV? What kind of things are you watching? What are you consuming? Is he being nosy?" Well, yes, frankly, he is. But he's also watching my back. And he's showing a very deep concern for me. And I appreciate that concern very much. Human beings do not do well when discipline and direction and restraints are missing. It's devastating to us personally, and it just is chaos, breeds chaos in a community. Well, my second observation here is that James' issue isn't with people making moral judgments. It's with people being judgmental. That's the real issue here. Now, what is judgmentalism? Let me define it like this. It is the willingness to condemn sin in someone else, but not being willing to make the same judgments about ourselves. And the key word there is condemn. Judgmentalism is condemning. It does not build up. It does not correct. It does not guide. It just condemns. And that's judgmentalism, and I believe that is James' issue here. And it's a little deeper than just that, though. In verse 11, he makes what I think is a real interesting statement, that has really much of the time kind of thrown me off because it hasn't seemed to fit. He says, if you criticize and judge each other, then you're criticizing and judging God's law. Well, how's that? Your job is to obey the law, not to judge whether it applies to you. Now, how does the law, fit into this passage? Well, you got to remember who James is writing to. Chapter 1, verse 1, he says to the Hebrew believers out there, I am writing to Jewish believers who would have been well-versed in the law and the traditions of Judaism. In fact, the early rabbis developed what was called the Talmud, which was the official commentary, if you will, on the Jewish law, ethics, customs, and history. The problem wasn't that they wrote this commentary or explained things. The problem was that the Talmud was given the same authority, maybe even a higher authority or more authority than the Hebrew Scriptures were. People tended to take more seriously the Talmud and the things spelled out in it than they did the Old Testament itself. And in the process of writing this commentary, as they argued over every jot and tittle and nuance of the law, hundreds of extra laws were actually added. And the problem with that was they were given the same authority, maybe even greater authority, as the law of Moses was. When you see Jesus through the Gospels breaking the law, in the Pharisees' minds anyway, he's not breaking the Mosaic law, he's challenging these commentaries, these extraneous laws that were made up by the religious leaders of the Jewish community. He's not taking on the clear statements and principles of the Hebrew Scriptures. And therein lies the rub. Personal preferences and interpretations were given the same authority as the clear statements God made to Moses. I believe judgmentalism happens when we turn cultural practices, personal preferences, our likes and dislikes, and stylistic issues into law and give them the same weight as thus saith the Lord. Now, the most immediate illustration that pops to my mind is the struggle and the conflict that the church at large has had over the issue of worship styles and music styles. Everybody knows that the sacred music was written by Martin Luther and guys like that back in the 15th century, right? I mean, it has become law in some places. And we struggled as younger people started bringing in choruses and drums and guitars and basses. I mean, that was a huge thing because God said, no, it's a 4-4 music. It's got to be played on an organ and or piano, period. Thus saith the Lord. Churches split over those things. But they weren't biblical issues. They weren't theological issues. They were issues about style and preferences and tastes that had been given the same weight as God's clear statements in Scripture. Mike King is a young guy that wrote a book called Presence-Centered Youth Ministry, and he has a great example of how this happened to him in his early days of youth ministry. And as I read this, I just laughed because it is the college I went to. I mean, it was so typical back in those days. Listen to what he says. He says, I was asked to cut my worldly long hair and shave off my mustache so I would be a good testimony to young people because Jesus would not have a mustache and long hair if he lived in our culture. We measured our spirituality by avoiding sins on a top 100 sin list. Alcohol, smoking, secularism, cussing, appearances of evil, and of course, the Democratic Party. Thus saith the Lord. He goes on to say, you know, I went 12 years without stepping into a movie theater. The devil was in everything, your pants, the music, the public schools, anything secular. In fact, secular and demonic were interchangeable words. See, that is taking something that is cultural, stylistic, preferential, and making it the law. This is what God says. And that's what James is talking about being critical and judgmental and condemning about things that God has not spoken directly or clearly about. Now, let me give you, I want to wrap this up with a couple of action points, okay? Edmund Burke said, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good people to do nothing. He said a mouthful there. And last night, as I was kind of heading off to bed and hoping to get to sleep early, I grabbed a book I've been working on for months now, Change Across Cultures by Bruce Bradshaw. He makes a statement that I think is just so good that I had to share it this morning. He says, the global Christian church, a community called together to embody God's redemptive relationship with creation, is, get this, the primary social structure through which the gospel works to change other structures, including cultures. What he's saying there, in his doctoral way of speaking, is that the church is not to just sit on the sidelines and say nothing, do nothing. The church is to be actively engaged in the culture and be there as light and salt in a very dark and corrupt world. So, first action point is work on developing wisdom and understanding and discernment. See, there's a difference between condemning and discerning. You can put judgment up here on the top and then draw a little triangle or a little teeter-totter thing on it. On one side, put condemning. That's what James is talking about. The out-and-out condemnation. It's kind of like the difference between punishment and discipline. Punishment just wants justice exact. I don't care how you react to this, you will be punished. But on the other hand, discipline is a good thing. And discernment is a good thing. It looks at the individual and says, you know, you need a little correction here, a little adjustment there. And it's healthy, and it seeks to restore people, and it seeks their best. It's not just out to slam dunk them. And so we need to be actively engaged in the culture. And as part of that process, we need to be informed. We should be reading and listening and studying and becoming better and better equipped to speak to the culture. Second action point is we also have the responsibility not just to speak into the culture and be sight and salt there, light and salt. We have a responsibility to look inside, to judge ourselves, to examine ourselves, not just be the moral conscience of other people. I believe that's the issue that Jesus speaks about in Matthew 7. He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? Now, don't miss this. Jesus is not saying, don't talk about the speck in the sawdust in your brother's eyes. The condemnation isn't for telling your brother that he has sawdust in his eye. It's for not looking in your own eye to see what's there. And maybe saying to your brother, how can we help each other get this crud out of our eyes? Because we know we both have crud in our eyes. Yours might be bigger, mine might be bigger. We need to help each other. That's the issue that Jesus is talking about. It's the same issue in John 8, where there's a woman brought before Jesus in the temple court to be stoned for adultery. And after a short conversation with her accusers, it says Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, the issue isn't that the people have the right to speak about her sin. That's not the issue. The fact is, Jesus made a moral a judgment when he told her, go and leave your life of sin. The issue was that they were condemning her with a sense of moral superiority and their failure to recognize their own sinfulness. That's what he's hammering on them about. Okay? Work at developing wisdom and understanding and discernment. Examine yourself in the process, as part of the process. And then when you do have to make some moral or some judgment calls, do it in humility. Because as Jesus said, what goes around comes around. Actually, he didn't say that. He said, for in the same way you judge others, the same way you condemn others, you will be judged, you will be condemned, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So get equipped, get informed, be salt, be light, speak to the into the moral climate, you know, speak into the culture. Make those statements, stand for right, but do it after you examine yourself and in humility. Hoping for, striving for the betterment of the people you're speaking to and the community at large. Let's pray. And now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without a single fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, right now, and forevermore. Amen.